This message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. At the end, we will give information about how to contact us to receive a copy of this or other messages.
Well, let's take our Bibles and turn to the book of Galatians. Galatians chapter 3, verse 10. For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. Now, that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous man shall live by faith. However, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, in order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. This is the word of the Lord. God's word comes to us, of course, in many different ways, doesn't it? Remember what the writer to the Hebrews said. He said, God spoke in times past in many portions and many ways to the fathers through the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us in his Son. And so God's word comes to us in Scripture in the form of narrative or story. A lot of the Bible is filled with unfolding stories, whether it's Abraham or Noah, or the Acts of the Apostles, or the Gospels themselves. But the Bible also comes to us in the form of poetry. We have the Psalms, we have Proverbs, which actually is a form of Hebrew poetry. We have the Song of Solomon, even Ecclesiastes. But we also have the Epistles. And when we get to the Epistles are very, very, very different than Genesis. Galatians is different than Genesis. Romans is different than Psalms. Ephesians is different than the Proverbs. We get to a form of God's word that actually comes to us. And what do we have in the epistles? We have arguments. We have somebody, in this case, Paul, making a case. We have logical arguments. We have therefores and ands and buts. And as we read the New Testament epistles, we have to be aware of the fact that what's going on is that an argument is being made. And if we're to understand the Scriptures, we have to follow the argument. We have to see the connections. We have to connect the dots. And so what that requires of us is asking questions of the text. I hope that when you read your Bible, you actually ask questions of the text. Ask questions like, why is this paragraph here? How does this paragraph fit with the paragraph that goes before it? Why does Paul use a therefore right here? That doesn't make sense to me. Or why does he quote that Old Testament text right here? Asking good questions of the text actually is the best way for us to learn what the Bible is talking about. I love Luther's own words when he's talking about his conversion and he was studying the book of Romans, and he said this, I constantly badgered St. Paul about that spot in Romans 1 and anxiously wanted to know what he meant. It's good to badger St. Paul and to find out, what do you mean? What are you talking about? Now, anybody that comes to Paul's writings and thinks, oh, this is simple, actually, that would make you smarter than St. Peter. Because Peter says that our beloved brother Paul has written to us many things, many of which are hard to understand, right? So, as we come to Scripture, we obviously come to it, we want to ask good questions, we want to understand it, so that requires, on the one hand, brain power. God gave you a brain. He gave you a brain for a reason. One of the primary reasons God gave you a brain is so that you would think hard about His Word, but we also need to be dependent on the Holy Spirit. We need to be praying that the Holy Spirit would be the one to open our eyes. So the psalmist says in Psalm 119, 18, "Open my eyes that I may behold wonderful things from your law." But here's the thing that we need to remember is that the Holy Spirit and our brains are not two mutually exclusive categories, and you're going to pick one or the other when you come to God's Word. Actually, our brains and the Spirit work together. The Spirit works in, through, and with hard thinking. And so what do you need to understand the Bible? You need to use your brain under the influence of the Holy Spirit. Now, why do I start Galatians 3 like this? Well, it's because we have to be reminded. We live in a culture of the soundbite. Think about the way communication happens today. Think about the way that the media comes to us. We live in the culture of the soundbite. Have you ever stopped to think how utterly ridiculous our presidential debates are? It's true. They're not actually formally debates at all. They are soundbite opportunities, and that's all. That's all they are. There is no opportunity for reasoned discourse. Please give a rebuttal to that in 30 seconds. Are you kidding me? You can't do it. In fact, it's an interesting thing. I was talking to somebody this week, and we were thinking to Neil Postman's classic little work, Amusing Ourselves to Death. And what was interesting is that in the 1960 presidential debates, those who heard Nixon and Kennedy debate on the radio overwhelmingly thought that Nixon won the debate. Those who watched it on television overwhelmingly thought that Kennedy won the debate. Why? Because Kennedy was better looking. There's something about the image, and this is the culture that we live in. So we get information. How much information do we get? We get a ton of information, overloaded with information, and what do? Do we actually process it? Do we actually think about it? Do we actually follow anything that we're reading? Do we actually critically read anything anymore? And the answer is, really, we live in a culture where it's the flashing image and the soundbite, and we're a people who are quickly losing the ability to think. Okay? So we don't follow arguments anymore. Nobody even cares what a therefore is therefore anymore. And so we don't process the argument. We don't process the discourse. Instead, what we want is we want to be entertained. Spurgeon asked this in a sermon 100 years ago. Are we feeding sheep or amusing goats? So to be fed Scripture, to be fed the Word of God, is actually to use our minds under the influence of the Holy Spirit. And as we come to this text today, I can tell you, it is an incredibly difficult text, and the whys and the what's of this passage absolutely abound. Our dear friend Tom Schreiner, insignificant Pauline scholar, wrote, "This is one of the most difficult texts to interpret in the entire Pauline corpus." That is everything that Paul wrote. We all come to the text with preconceptions, and those that claim they don't have any preconceptions are simply naive. We're going to read things in this text that you're going to think automatically, well, I know what that means because X, Y, and Z. And I'm going to say, hold off on judgment, because what we're going to do, hopefully, Lord willing, is actually think hard together through the text. I went to Catholic school. It was a small school. We had to have the same teachers over and over again. In fourth grade, I had Mrs. Sullivan. Wow. Mrs. Sullivan was from New Hampshire, and she was mean. You kids that complain about your teachers today, you don't know the half of it. Mrs. Sullivan was mean, and she had that New Hampshire accent, which just, I won't tell you all the terrible things we did to Mrs. Sullivan, but Mrs. Sullivan used to have a little expression, and in that, I won't even try to imitate the accent, in that thick New Hampshire accent, she'd say, "All right, children, it's now time to put on our thinking caps." I hated it when she said that, really. But as I was thinking about what we need to do in this text, I'm thinking, there's no better expression than to say, "All right, guys, it's time to actually put on our thinking caps." Because Paul makes an argument, and it's a huge argument, and it's important for us to understand. So let's hit the ground running. We're going to do just a little review from last week. We started verse 10, where Paul says, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse." And so remember, last week we asked the question, who's Paul talking about when he says those who are of the works of the law? First thing to remember, they are contrasted with those who are of faith. Chapter 3, 7 and 9. Those who are of faith are Abraham's seed. Then you have those who are of works of the law, and therefore you have two mutually exclusive categories. Furthermore, those who are of the works of the law are those who are trying to keep the law, keep the works that the law required in order to be justified. So those who are of works of the law look at the law and they look at it as a job description by which they are going to follow the requirements of the law in order to be made right with God. Now, this would be many first century Jews, but also, for instance, the Galatians, as they were giving into the arguments of the Judaizers who were trying to submit themselves to the law again in order to be right with God, this would refer to them as well. And so those who are of the works of the law, Paul then says, are under a curse. And of course, curse here, vitally important. There's going to be little words in this paragraph that Paul uses that you have to see how they get connected. Under a curse, the curse was the ultimate act of judgment under the exile, under the covenant, because it was exile from the land. So to be under a curse is the covenant judgment of God, whereby they are now under divine judgment. So those keeping the law for justification are under a curse. That's what Paul says. Then he gives the reason why. For it is written, and then he quotes Deuteronomy 27:26. And we won't go into all the details about that, but it seems strange at first to say everyone who are that does the works of the law are under a curse, because it says cursed is everyone who does not do all the stuff that's written in the law. But Paul's point is they're under a curse because nobody who actually puts themselves under the law to do the works of the law can actually keep it perfectly, and yet that's what the law would require. The Judaizers may or may not have thought that perfect obedience to the law is what was in view, but Paul makes it abundantly clear that if you look at the law from the law's perspective, then the law actually requires not partial obedience or 90% obedience, but full and complete obedience. So actually, once you sin by breaking the law, you're actually under the curse. Now, if you lived under the Old Testament, under the Old Covenant, that was okay in a sense, because the law, and this is important to keep in mind, the law has an internal dual purpose. On the one hand, the law says you must obey and you must obey perfectly, But then the law, actually within the old covenant, made provision for when you didn't obey perfectly, and that was the sacrificial system. So there was the just demands of the law, which was perfection, but then the law also pointed to the fact that when you break me, I will show you where there's grace to be found. In the Old Testament sacrifices, in the priesthood. Paul's point is that now Christ has come and has fulfilled the gracious sacrificial provisions within the law. Now, if you go back to the law and abandon Christ, the only thing you have in the law is just perfect obedience, and that's it. That's all you're left with. So if you go back to the law, you most certainly are under a curse. The question that we asked in last week is this: is this a universal statement or is it only to the Jews? And I think the book of Romans bears out this syllogism. First, all who fail to perfectly obey the law are under a curse. No one perfectly obeys the law. Therefore, everyone's under the curse. And so then Paul moves on, and then he says in verse 11, and it's obvious that by the law no one's justified before God. Now, the question then is, how is that obvious? Paul's actually going to show, interestingly, from the law, that is from the Old Testament, that nobody actually could be justified by the law, and that should be clear to everybody from the Old Testament itself. And so what he's going to do is he's going to appeal. He could have appealed to many places, but he appeals to one of his favorite texts, in which is Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4. So, verse 11, now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident. Remember, he said that three times in chapter 2, verse 16. By the law shall no works of shall no flesh be justified, right? The righteous man shall live by faith. That's the quote from Habakkuk 2, 4. So what Paul's doing is he's actually showing the reality is that the Old Testament has always taught us that a person is not justified by law keeping, because at the end of the day, that's impossible. There's only a curse. A person is actually justified by faith, and that's what the Old Testament teaches. Now, for Paul, when he quotes this, the righteous man shall live by faith, notice the way that live and justified actually come together, right? Notice when he says that no one is justified by law, then the righteous man shall live by faith. And so Paul's talking here about the idea of justification, which is the reception of life. Keep in mind that justification is what? The imputation of Christ's righteousness to your account, and the pardon, forgiveness of all of your sins. Okay. When does that declaration really mean something? Well, ultimately, in an ultimate sense, that declaration means something on the last day when you stand before the judgment bar of God, right? That's when justification is absolutely necessary, because you're going to stand there and be judged by God. And what do you want to hear? You want to hear that all of your sins have been forgiven and that God counts you as righteous in Jesus Christ. Here's the beautiful thing about justification. Justification is an end time verdict that comes into the present right now, the minute you believe. So you actually have confidence that you can stand before the judgment seat of God on the last day. You can have confidence today that on that day you will be safe, because you presently have peace with God, having been justified by faith. All right? So Paul's talking about justification, and he says, quoting from Habakkuk, the just shall live by faith. Now, this stuff interests me. It may not interest you. Paul actually departs from the Septuagint rendering here. The Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures. And the Septuagint reads, "The righteous shall live by my faithfulness." Okay? Paul normally quotes the Septuagint. Here, he actually relies on the Masoretic text, which was the standard Hebrew text. And so it's the just shall live by faith. The Masoretic text, the just shall live by his faith. Now, if you go back and read Habakkuk chapter 2, you'll say to yourself, Habakkuk is not talking about justification. Actually, Habakkuk was talking about the impending crisis that was about to come upon the people of God and God's judgment which was about to come. But here's what Paul's doing, is Paul is actually showing, see, Habakkuk 2 says that God condemns the proud as those who are not right with him, but he commends those who are righteous, and he says they live by faith. So what Paul's doing is he's demonstrating that even in that Old Testament context of God's coming judgment, what made a person right with God was not their doing, but their believing. So that's what Paul's getting at. Now, when we read, shall live by their faithfulness in the Septuagint, faithfulness definitely flows from faith, right? There's no doubt about it. But what is commended in Habakkuk 2:4 and Genesis 15:6 is that a right relationship with God, in the case of Abraham in Genesis and Habakkuk 2:4, is not based on doing, but it's based on trusting. And so Paul's point is, this has always been the fundamental Old Testament principle of how a person lives, how a person is made right with God. What makes a person righteous? It's not doing, it's trusting. Now, most certainly, doing will flow from trusting, but it's not the doing that makes a person right with God. It is the trusting. Now, the interesting thing about the Habakkuk passage is that trust is not only opposite of works righteousness, it's also opposite of pride. Faith, in other words, is contrary to pride. Think of it this way. Works righteousness and pride always go together. A person who thinks that their doing commends them to God has a root problem, and it's not just bad theology. Oh, it is bad theology, but the root problem is not just bad theology. The root problem is pride. To actually think that I can do something that makes me commendable to God. Now, is it possible that you suffer from that? That was a disease that we are all born with. That somehow what I do can commend me to God, make me right with God. And Paul, relying on the Habakkuk text, is pointing out to us that there is a sense of pride that's always connected with self-righteousness. By the way, you know what that means? Is that faith is the posture of humility. Dependence and trust in God is actually the ultimate expression of humility, because what the person is saying is, I don't have anything to offer to you. I don't have anything that commends me to you. I have nothing that is going to make you like me. I'm simply trusting your word, and that has to be enough. And if it's not, then I'm sunk, right? So that's actually the posture of true saving faith, is that I'm taking God at his word, at face value, and if it's not true, then I'm sunk, because that's my only hope. My only hope is God's word of promise to me that he will give grace to the humble, and so what do? I simply fall on my face and believe what he has to say. So Paul says, here, the fact that the Old Testament, that the law it doesn't justify anybody, is actually clear, because the only people that are right with God are those who live by faith. In other words, righteousness does not come through the law, it comes through faith. And that much is absolutely clear. Then Paul says something that sounds very troubling in verse 12. However, it could be however, but it also might be now. It's hard to tell. But this part is clear. The law is not of faith. I read that and I think, the law is not of faith. What an interesting statement. Everybody who does the law actually is under the curse of the law because they don't do the law. This much is obvious, that you can't do the law and be justified, because the Bible teaches that you're justified by faith. The law is not of faith. We need to keep in perspective the context that Paul is arguing against in Galatians. If you read this and say, oh, the law is not of faith, therefore wholesale rejection of the law, you'd be wrong. Tom Schreiner says this is not wholesale rejection of the law in the lives of Christians. In fact, Paul's going to turn around and in chapter 5, he's going to tell us that love is the fulfillment of what? The law. So the law to say the law is not of faith, and by the way, we'll get to this sooner or later. Faith, circumcision, uncircumcision don't mean anything, but faith working through love, Galatians 5:6, Galatians 5:13, love, therefore, is the fulfillment of the law. So faith, love, and law are not separated, isolated. They're actually, they all come together. So for whatever Paul means when he says the law is not of faith, he's not saying, I now have a wholesale rejection of everything the law said. That's not true. It's also not an antithesis statement that says the Old Testament did not teach faith. There are some people that think like this. The Old Testament taught law. The New Testament teaches faith. Now, how do we know that that's actually not what Paul is saying when he says the law is not of faith? Because our very own context, Paul has already twice used the Old Testament to prove that the Old Testament did teach faith. Now, one thing for sure. The law cannot give righteousness or life. That much is clear. Paul will say, he's already said in 2:21, I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. So what's Paul's argument? Does righteousness come through the law? The answer is resounding no. He turns around and he says, if the law could have given life, chapter 3, verse 24, could have given life, and the idea is, and it doesn't. So righteousness doesn't come through the law, and the law does not actually give life. Understand that. Now, this is just a footnote. We have to realize that this is not just as black and white as it seems. Why? Because let's say you read Psalm 19 or Psalm 119. Both of those psalms speak of the law in actually wonderful terms of life-givingness. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. You read Psalm 119, how many times the word of God or the law of God is directly connected to life. So when we deal with this text of the law is not of faith, we have to be careful. Now, I'll probably just preach a whole sermon on this later on, but here's how I relieve that tension between the Psalms' perspective of obedience to the law as life-giving. The psalmists do not look at the law as a way to earn life. Okay? The psalmists are looking at the law as regenerate people under grace who find the totality of Torah, that is God's instruction, to be life to them. And in fact, that is actually the posture of God's people when God's Spirit lives in them, right? It's the totality of God's Word that is the life-sustaining power of the Word. They're not celebrating a works righteousness principle in the Psalms. They're celebrating the fact that by God's grace, God's law is actually a wonderful gift to them. So what in the world is Paul talking about then? The law is not of faith. I think verse 12 can probably be read something like this. The law, that is the works of the law, as a principle of justification, is not characterized by faith. In other words, what Paul is saying is there are two diametrically opposed systems of the way that a person views to be made right with God. And the law, and that is the idea of works of the law, doing and then believing, are two mutually exclusive ways of being made right with God. And by the way, this way is always bankrupt, dead-end street way. The law is not of faith. That is, these are two mutually exclusive categories. To be made right with God, it's not faith plus law or law plus faith. It's faith plus nothing. And so when he says the law is not of faith, he's making it clear that as a principle of being made right with God, the principle of faith is diametrically opposed to the principle of doing. You're not made right with God by believing a little and doing a lot, or believing a lot and doing a little. You're made right with God by believing and believing alone. Now, this is the, as our British friends would say, the sticky wicket. Isn't that right, British friend? She must not be here, or she would have vocalized. Oh, okay. Maybe she doesn't say sticky wicket. All right. Now notice this. The law is not of faith. On the contrary, New American Standard does a good job there because it is a strong adversative. But he who practices them shall live by them. Now here's a great example of a time when you need to go, Paul, what exactly are you talking about? He quotes Leviticus 18:5, which, by the way, Paul likes to quote Leviticus 18:5. And just look at this for a second. Look at that passage. He who practices them shall live by them. And then look at verse 11, Habakkuk 2:4. The righteous man shall live by faith. Now, compare those two verses. What's the common denominator? Live. What's the contrast? Practice and faith, right? Okay, you see that? Okay, clear? Now, why does Paul quote this text? You have to understand what he's just said. The law is not of faith. That is, the law and faith are two mutually exclusive ways by which a person's made right with God. This way is impossible. This way is the way that God commends throughout Scripture. And here's the proof. Those who practice them shall live by them. Now, if you're thinking really hard, you have to ask the question, how does that prove what Paul just said? Now, there are some unlikely views of Paul's use of Leviticus 18:5. First of all, some take the use of Leviticus 18:5 to mean that what Leviticus 18:5 was saying is, this is God's offer. If you keep the law, you will have eternal life. All right? And so that's what they would say that Leviticus 18:5 means. And so therefore, it seems pretty simple. The law is not of faith. Why? Because the law says God offers salvation to people who perfectly obey. Here's the question. Is that actually what Leviticus 18:5 says? And the answer is no. That's not what it says. I think this is a flawed view for a few different reasons. Turn over to Leviticus. Since it'll be quite some time since we actually go through Leviticus, you might as well turn there. Verse 1, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, I am the Lord your God. What kind of language is that, by the way? It's covenant language, right? What's the promise of the covenant? Threefold. I will be your God. You will be my people. I will dwell in the midst of you. Those are the three pillar covenant terms, right? So when he says, I am the Lord your God, notice he's not saying, this is how to make me the Lord your God. He's making a statement of fact already, which means that the text that is being given to Israel is being given as a covenant people, as a redeemed people. Verse 3, you shall not do what is done in the land of Egypt where you lived, nor are you to do what is done in the land of Canaan where I am bringing you. You shall not walk in their statutes. You are to perform my judgments and keep my statutes to live or walk according to them. Notice again, I am the Lord your God. So you shall keep my statutes and my judgments by which a man may live if he does them. I am the Lord. So the first thing that should strike us is that the text is given to a covenant people who's already redeemed, and the text is actually a somewhat positive statement. It's not proffering eternal life to them if they simply obey. It's actually telling them that if they live according to the laws that he has given them, then they will actually live. That is, I believe the idea is you'll be preserved in the land that I have given you. Now, the reason that that's true, I'm ahead of myself. Let me stop there. So that's the view. God offers life to them, Leviticus 18:5. I think that's wrong. I think it's a misguided perspective. Well, just stay in Leviticus 18. Some take Paul to be taking Leviticus 18:5 in the way that it would have been commonly misused among the Jewish people. Second Temple Judaism. And now he's just actually refuting it. In other words, they said, if you keep God's commandments, you'll have eternal life. Now, did they say that? Yep, that's what they said. Did they use Leviticus 18:5 to prove their point? And the answer is, in all likelihood, they probably used Leviticus 18:5 to prove their point. But the question is not whether they misused the text, but whether Paul's quoting it in their misused way. I would say that although it's not impossible, it does not seem likely to me, especially in light of the fact that when Paul quotes this in a very similar context in Romans 10, he says, as Moses has said. In other words, he's appealing to the authority, not to the misrepresented use of Leviticus 18:5. So even though that's an appealing view to me, I just don't think that it works. So what we're back to Leviticus 18:5, and again, connect the two, Habakkuk 2:4, Leviticus 18:5. So we've got a redemptive context, 18:1-5. He's addressing a covenant people, a redeemed people. Verses 6 through 23 of Leviticus 18 is the holiness code, which don't read it now, read it at home because there's some pretty yucky stuff in there, which they were to, of course, obey. That is, he outlines the practices of Egypt and Canaan, which they are supposed to avoid, and there are some very awful sins that are mentioned there. But then, when you get to the end of the holiness code, so if you do these, you'll live. That is, you'll live in the land. How do we know that's true? Because the threat at the end of Leviticus 18 is if you disobey, I'll remove you from the land. Look at verse 24. Do not defile yourselves by any of these things. For by all these things which I am casting, all these nations which I am casting out before you have become defiled. For the land has become defiled, therefore I have brought its punishment upon it. So the land has vomited, spewed out its inhabitants. But as for you, you're to keep my commandments and my judgments and shall not do any of these abominations, neither the native nor the alien who sojourns among you. for the men of the land who have been before you have done all these abominations, and the land has become defiled. So the land will not spew you out should you defile it, as it has spewed out the nations which have been before you. Now notice this. For whoever does any of these abominations, these persons who shall do them shall be cut off from among their people. But that's exile. Thus you are to keep my charge that you do not practice any of the abominable customs. In other words, the promise of life is the promise of staying in the land as the place of God's inheritance and God's blessing, and to disobey meant exile, to be cut off from the people. So, when Leviticus 18:5 is used in other places in the Old Testament, by the way, quoted repeatedly by Ezekiel and later by Nehemiah, the reason they quote Leviticus 18:5 is to show that Israel did not follow God's law and in fact were exiled from the land. That's how Leviticus 18:5 is used in the rest of the Old Testament. That is, this is what God said. They disobeyed. They were actually exiled. That is, they suffered the ultimate covenant curse. But what else is interesting about other usages of Leviticus 18:5 is this. Not only did they indisputably disobey God's word and become exiled, but they did not have the ability to obey God's word, even though they were in the land and in covenant with God. Ezekiel does this more than anyone else in the rest of the Old Testament. He takes Leviticus 18:5, holds it out as the principle of the place of God's blessing, turns around and shows that they disobeyed, were exiled, were suffering divine judgment, and the only way that they could have done anything different and their only hope in the future is if God sends his spirit to renew their hearts. In other words, the new covenant is the remedy for breaking the old covenant. So, I don't take Leviticus 18:5 to be a, quote, legalistic text per se, saying, if you keep all God's commandments, then you'll have eternal life. But rather a text that was saying obedience was required to stay in the land. Later context threatened the curse of exile for disobedience, and then later text, that is exactly what happened. So here's what I think Paul's doing in using Leviticus 18:5. He's doing the exact same thing as he did in the previous verse, just in reverse. That no one's justified by the law is obvious, and then he quotes Habakkuk 2:4 to positively prove it. Now he's making the same point. Nobody's justified by the law. Now he's turning around and demonstrating it negatively. Here's the key phrase, the one doing them. That's the key phrase, the one doing them. In other words, the one doing them in Leviticus 18:5 is clear that keeping the laws of God is a way of life. And what Paul's doing is he is setting up two contrasting perspectives, and that is a life of doing or a life of believing. So the principle of obedience brings blessing, whereas disobedience brings curse. Well, how long do I need to try to do until I disobey? Give yourself a time limit. 10 seconds? That'd be giving you the benefit of the doubt. The two principles, the just live by faith, or you can try to live according to law. How did that actually go, even for covenant people who had been redeemed from the land of Egypt? How did that go? How did the life of trying to live according to the law go? Disobedience brought judgment. So Paul, remember, keep this whole thing in context. Paul is trying to show them you can't go back to that way of life. You can't turn the clock back in redemptive history to go to a law-oriented life that says that I'm going to do them and live by them. Why? Because you won't be able to. You won't be able to. And here it is. If you're not able to, What are you supposed to do? If you've abandoned Christ, then you have to bear the curse. Oh, by the way, the key to this whole thing is verse 13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. Absolutely. What does the law bring? The law brings curse. The law brings curse to everyone. Why? Because nobody can do it. And so here's the thing. Christ actually became the curse for us, so we're not under the curse anymore because redemption has come in Christ. But if you want to go backwards, guess what you are left without? You are left without redemption. All you're left is do and then curse. To go back to the law is actually to defy the law itself. Because if the law is making demands and requirements and then pointing to grace, then when Paul says, you've been severed from Christ, you've fallen from grace, it's because they're going back to a place which now, since the advent of Christ, is a graceless place. To go back to the law now that the now has happened is to shut oneself up to living by doing. Now, how sophisticated of a theological argument do you think you need to have to actually just adopt a living by doing mentality? We don't have to be very theologically sophisticated at all. It's in our Adamic DNA. Living by doing, living by doing. We wonder, why in the world would this message of the Judaizers have ever been so appealing to the Galatians? Because in our DNA, there's something that says living by doing, living by doing, living by doing. And it feeds the pride. I want to earn my salvation the old-fashioned way. It's obvious that to go back to the law leaves you only with law and therefore the requirement of perfect obedience, which means a curse because you can't keep it, and it means being committed to a way of life that you cannot keep either. So Leviticus 18:5, I think, is used by Paul, not contrary to its original context, but consistent to its original context and the other Old Testament usages to point out that you cannot be right and you cannot be kept right. By doing. Did you pick up the nuanced difference in that last statement? We've talked about not becoming right or being right by doing, but you can't be kept right by doing. And the minute you try to be kept right by doing, you're undermining the very reality of being made right by believing. See, some people think that they believe in salvation by faith, and then everything else is by works. So, I'm made right, of course, by trusting, but then I persevere and prove my worth by doing. Paul says if you adopt that as a mentality, you actually are undermining the very principle upon which your salvation rests. That's why to have the idea that you have faith in the beginning and then just work your fool little head off in the middle all the way to the end is actually a contrary to the first principle, which is faith alone. Why? Because you will never, ever, ever be in and of yourself in the place where you are good enough. Listen, even as a Christian, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, you do not look at doing as the way that you're kept. God says you need to be inoculated against that disease. You need to be immunized against that disease. And I've got the perfect needle and syringe and antidote, and it's called the Book of Galatians. And so take that big fat needle and stick it. You can choose the place. And push it in until there is no more. And then do it again. And probably again. We have these resistant, what are they, antibodies? That say, no, not grace. I want to do it. It takes a lot of Galatians to knock that out because it's married to our pride. So, the contrast, you're either going to do law or you're going to believe. And both Old and New Testaments tell you, doing law, you'll never attain the goal. Believe, trust, have faith. The bottom line is that the law brings curse and judgment. It is the Spirit that brings faith and life. Understand that the very attempt to be made right with God, to be righteous by our own efforts, by our own doing, even by doing the righteous requirements of the law, is a dead-end street that only brings judgment. We have to see that to do the works of the law is to be condemned by the law, because there's no longer any remedy for breaking the law. But Christ has come. Christ has come and has actually become the curse for us. So what kind of person are you? Are you an of works of law person? Or are you an of faith person? Of works of law person wants to make sure that they at least have something to do with it. A faith person realizes my only hope is to trust in Jesus Christ alone. Habakkuk closes, by the way, with language that should encourage our hearts. For though the fig tree blossom not, nor fruit be on the vines, though the yield of the olive fail, and the terraces produce no nourishment, though the flocks disappear from the fold and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord and exult in my saving God. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would knock doing right out of us and make us the kind of people who rejoice in our saving God, who rejoice in knowing that it has all been done. Father, help us to be of faith people who simply take you at your word and rest our entire weight upon it. Father, we pray this morning for those who are here who really are stuck because of their pride on wanting to contribute something. We pray that you would demolish their pride and that you would humble them to the dust, and that they would bank their hope on Jesus Christ alone. Father, there is no better place to be. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. Amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this message from Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. To receive a copy of this or other messages, call us at area code 775-782-6516 or visit our website, gracenevada.com.